Turn in your Bibles to John 18, verses 12 through 14, and then verses 19 through 24, as we will follow the interrogation of Jesus before the before Annas. One of the interesting features of John's account of the trials of Jesus, and in fact it's a feature of all the Gospels, is the amount of space that's given to the trials compared with the amount of space that is devoted to the crucifixion. The legal process is given 50 verses. The main event, the crucifixion, only 28 verses. Now, why would this be? Why would be there so much emphasis upon the trials relative to the amount of attention that is given to the crucifixion itself? Well, I think it's because there is deep insight to be gained about Jesus' identity and mission as a result of the trials. For example, we've already seen in verses 1 through 11 his mastery of events as he was arrested. And then in verses 12 through 14 and 19 through 24, what we're going to see is biased judges, biased courts, corrupt process as a means by which the innocence of Jesus is established. 1 Peter 1:19 says that Jesus was without guilt in the sense that the blood that he offered was the blood of the Lamb without blemish or spot. Hebrews 7:26 says of Jesus that he was holy, innocent, and unstained. And consequently, he was able to offer up himself as a perfect sacrifice for sins. We can also want to note that anyone who has been falsely accused or misrepresented, especially in a courtroom setting, should know that Jesus has been there first and that he understands and sympathizes with us when we are the victim of an injustice. So let's look first at this biased court, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now let's remind ourselves, the soldiers that are mentioned here are Roman soldiers. The police are Jewish police. The captain would be the captain of the Roman soldiers, and his presence there indicates that there is a substantial number of arresting officials that are present there. He's arrested and he is bound like a common criminal, which brings the rebuke of Jesus that's recorded in Matthew 26:55. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? When day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me? Verse 13, first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, by way of background, Annas was high priest from year 6 to year 15 A.D., at which time he was deposed by the Roman government. And then after an interval, several of his successors, culminating with Annas, his son-in-law, who was high priest for 18 years, the longest duration of a high priest of that era. However, it would seem that Annas retained the real power because, according to the Old Testament, a high priest was a high priest for life, and therefore there were many who would just ignore the deposing of the high priest by the Roman government. So Jesus is taken to Annas first, where it would seem that matters are going to be decided in advance. We should also know that there was significant corruption involved in the assignment of the high priest office. It was often gained by bribery. The high priest also approved of which animals would be allowed for sacrifice, typically disapproving of animals so that others would be purchased there on the premises of the temple itself, a cut of which profits went to the high priest himself. So there's a great deal of corruption that serves as the background for our scene here. And then, at worst, verse 14, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. What we see here is justice lies in the hands of an individual who is willing to compromise individual justice for the sake of group benefit. In other words, what we have here is a textbook case of injustice. Judgment on the basis of the group to which one belongs or the benefit that's going to come to the group to which one belongs over against individual guilt or innocence. Now, this is why the whole idea of social justice is dubious. Why? Because guilt and innocence is always to be based on what is true of the individual. Justice, for it to be true justice, must be applied to individuals as individuals, not because of the group to which the judges belong or the group to which the accused is belong. Not because of what's good for the nation, not because of what's good for the ethnic group that one belongs to, not on the basis of what might be good for one's gender or sex, or not because of what might be demanded by the crowd. Jesus' case must be determined on the basis of his guilt or innocence as an individual, on what he has done or what he has not done, not on the basis of what might be good for the nation, not on the basis of what might be good for the group to which one belongs. And whenever we adjust our verdicts on the basis of race or family or sex or class, an injustice has been perpetrated. And that's what we see here. This also is the basis of the injustice of the Jim Crow regulations of the Old South. What was wrong with it? It was judging people on the basis of exterior criteria. It was on the basis of the group to which people belong. This is what was happening in the Soviet Union with the show trials, where whole categories of person were deemed to be guilty because of the group to which they belonged. Not on the basis of individual guilt or innocence, but because they belonged to a group. And so first it was the aristocrats, and then they were eliminated. And then it was the rich who were not aristocratic, but were rich. Then they were eliminated. And then the middle class was eliminated. And then the kulaks, the rich farmers, were eliminated. And then the officer class in the military, they were purged. And all of that, tens of millions of people lost their lives on the basis of what? On the basis of an injustice, because they were being judged on the basis of the group to which they belonged rather than on the basis of individual merit, individual guilt, or individual innocence. This same pattern then followed in Maoist China, in Castro's Cuba, and in Ho Chi Minh's Vietnam, and Pol Pot's Cambodia, where about a fourth of the population, over 1 million people, were simply just put to death. Why? Because there was the ideal of establishing an agrarian utopian paradise. And so anyone who had been touched by the modern world or anybody who had been urbanized was just simply eliminated. On the basis of what? On the basis of the group to which they belonged. And whenever we are judged on the basis of the group to which we belong, it is a gross injustice. This is where the civil rights movement was right. When it demanded that people be judged on the basis of the content of their character rather than the color of their skin. And we're able rightly to appeal to the Declaration of the Independence, which established the principle that all men are created equal. And it was on the basis of that ideal then that the civil rights could say, do not judge us on the basis of the color of our skin, but on the basis of individual guilt or innocence. That is the content of our character. John 11:48. This is the basis for the judgment of Jesus, where the religious authorities say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So he needs to be eliminated. Why? For the benefit of our group. We can't have him undermining the security that we now enjoy, the favor of the Roman government. And so whether he's guilty or not, he has to be eliminated. This, by the way, is why traditionally Lady Justice is blindfolded. Why? So that she will judge on the basis of the merits of the case rather than the group to which, or the color of the skin of the defendant. And not on the basis of what's best for the group to which the judges belong, and not on the basis of the group to which the accused belong. This is the whole problem of trial by media and trial by Twitter mobs. These are gross injustices because the decisions are not being made in the context of proper procedure. And in the case of Jesus, decisions are already made. And there's no possibility of a just verdict. It's rule by expedience rather than by the rule of law. So number one, we have a biased court. Number two, we have a corrupt process. So we have to skip ahead to verse 19. We'll come back to Peter in a subsequent sermon. Verse 19, we read, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching." Two areas of concern, his disciples. What's the size of his following? Is there a broader conspiracy to undermine legal authority? And then his teaching, his doctrine. Is it heretical? This is what they were claiming back in chapter 7, that he was deceiving the people. However, there is a problem here with the process. They are parting from the established process by which persons were tried in first century in Israel. In other words, what we would call due process is being violated according to the tenets of Jewish law, which required the four following principles. Number one, that a person is innocent until proven guilty. Jesus does not have to prove his innocence. Number two, the burden of proof is on the accusers. They must produce witnesses. Number three, witnesses for the defense must be called first before witnesses for the prosecution. And number four, defendants or the accused cannot be made to incriminate themselves, which is what the high priest is now requiring. So we have here, in the first century Jewish courts, the foundations for equality under the law. We have due process. We have the presumption of innocence. We have the right to face one's accusers and the right to remain silent. In other words, what we call taking the fifth was a principle that was in place in first century Jewish courts. All that is ignored. It's not that the process was evil, it's that the process was being ignored. The principles of justice that had been established, whereby a fair trial would be afforded to anyone who was accused, is being ignored in order to achieve a predetermined outcome. And so it's in light of this understanding that we should understand Jesus' response. Verse 20, Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." Notice the use of the I, the personal pronoun. It's emphatic. I have spoken. I have always taught. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? He goes on to say. And now what he is saying is here, is that I have spoken openly. I've not said anything in secret. Not that he didn't teach his disciples privately, but what he's saying is that there was an inner consistency between everything that he said in public and everything that he said in private. It's not as though he was stirring up revolution privately and then he had another message for the general public. No, he's saying that there was a harmony, there was a consistency between what was said in public and what was said in private, and consequently, they should have no trouble producing witnesses. If there's something wrong with what I taught, then bring your witnesses out. Follow the right procedure. Follow the right process. Produce your witnesses. And by the way, it should begin with the witnesses for the defense. Call your witnesses. And by the way, leave my disciples alone. He's still defending his disciples. And you get, so again, the personal pronoun. I'm on trial here, but this is what I have done. Now it's up to you to prove your case. So in verse 21, why do you ask me? Contrary to proper procedure. You should be gathering witnesses, and it shouldn't be difficult for you to do, because all of this was done in public. He continues, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me. Follow the process. Bring the witnesses forward. Ask all those who have heard me what I have said to them. They know what I said. Verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers thinks he's being impertinent, struck Jesus with his hand. The language indicates an open hand, a slap across the face. All the way back in the 4th century, the church father Chrysostom commented on this. This is not a trial, but a conspiracy and a tyranny. So again, Jesus responds. Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? He is challenging the legality of the interrogation and the principles upon which it is taking place. You are attempting to intimidate the defendant at this point. If someone asks, why didn't Jesus turn the other cheek? I think the answer is because he's not going to turn the other cheek in the face of injustice. He's going to expose the injustice and then suffer the consequences for doing so. Moreover, he will not only turn the other cheek, but he will turn his whole body to be nailed to a cross. Verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas is through with the questioning. He's sending him to Caiaphas for a formal charge, and Caiaphas alone could then deliver the formal charge to Pilate for the execution of the judgment. So, what has Jesus accomplished? Two things. Number one, he's given us a lesson in justice. He has demanded the correct legal procedure be followed. First century Jewish legal procedure is what it is because God's laws are what they are. So bear with me as we just review these principles. One, multiple eyewitnesses were required. Numbers 35, 30, and other passages. You couldn't convict somebody on the basis of one eyewitness. No, you had to have multiple eyewitnesses to establish guilt or innocence. Number two, rules of evidence. Evidence had to be diligently searched. That's the Old Testament language. The judges had to be true and certain about the validity of the evidence, Deuteronomy 17:4. Judges were required to inquire diligently, Deuteronomy 19:18, the claims made by the witnesses. Mob violence was anticipated and disallowed. For example, Exodus 23:2, you shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many as to pervert justice. So there's a recognition that there's a problem with mobs. There's a problem with mob violence. The problem is it takes on its own momentum. It has its own energy and its own momentum. And there could be a kind of stampede, a rush to judgment, to use some current terminology. And so God is forbidding, look, don't side with the many just because of the many. Don't get carried along by the crowd. Don't be swayed by the numbers. This is not a numbers game. Justice is not established by the majority. It's established by principles. Be that as it may, whatever postmodern legal theory wants to say about justice being on the basis of perspectives, not on the basis of principles, whatever it might want to say about law being merely the expression by which the powerful oppress the weak, no, the Old Testament identifies fixed principles. to be found in the law of God. And so it anticipates mob violence and it disallows it. It forbids it. Partiality based upon class or social status is disallowed as well. Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Throughout human history, the major problem's been that the great, the rich, the powerful, they've had control of the courtroom. And they've been able to manipulate and twist justice to their own end. That has certainly been the majority. But notice that is the majority effects in history. The typical trend, the typical pattern is for those with power and wealth to manipulate the courts for their own purposes. However, the reverse can happen as well. And so here's the caution. Here's the prohibition. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. Because either one of those things can happen. You can defer to the poor, you can defer to the great, you can compromise justice for the sake of the poor, and you can compromise it for the sake of the great. Either one of them is wrong. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Leviticus 19:15. So partiality based upon income, based upon class, based upon wealth, based upon social status, these are all forbidden. Jesus is providing a lesson in justice. Universal problems are addressed in the Old Testament with universal principles of justice. God's law is what it is because God is who he is. So this Jewish legal procedure is what it is because God's laws are what they are, and God's law is what it is because God is who he is. So five times in the New Testament alone, God is said to be an impartial judge. He's not a respecter of persons, Acts 10:34. He's unbiased. He cannot be bribed, Deuteronomy 10:17. He judges with equity, 69:10. He's not taking into account your wealth. He's not taking into account the color of your skin. He's not taking into account your poverty, your level of education, your social status, your class. None of those things are taken into account. God judges without partiality. He's not a respecter of persons. And so we can be grateful in our country for the legal and judicial ideals and principles that have come to us from the Bible, mediated to us by Roman law and by English common law, which, though imperfectly applied, nevertheless, they are the ideals to which we return and by which our civilization has been able to correct its errors and reestablish due process and the rule of law and impartial judgment and the presumed innocence of the accused. And I think one of the reasons why we have such an abhorrence of kangaroo courts that leap over the proper process and leap over where the evidence leads is in part due to the horror at the injustice that was done to Jesus, the memory of which has stayed with Christian people all through the centuries and informed their understanding of what a proper and just trial looks like. Number two, what has Jesus accomplished? He's accomplished the gathering of evidence of his innocence. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin. He's establishing his innocence, even as he exposes the injustice of the court. Hebrews 9:14, he offered himself without blemish to God and therefore is able to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Seven times in the New Testament, we're told that he died once for all, that his atonement was final and complete, that it is infinite in value because he is perfect in character. 1 Peter 1:18-19, he's the Lamb of God without blemish or spot, and consequently, his blood is precious. He's found guilty, not because he is guilty, but because the courts are corrupt and the judges are corrupt and the procedure is corrupt. The centurion will say, certainly, this man was innocent, Luke 23:47. The thief on the cross says, this man has done nothing wrong. The verdict of Pilate has been the verdict of history, found in chapter 18, verse 38. I find no guilt in him. And we are dragged through this legal travesty in order to reinforce our understanding of, our confidence in, the innocence of Jesus, and therefore his capacity to die as a perfect sacrifice for sin. In other words, the whole point is that we should have confidence that he's the Savior of the world, that we should have confidence that he's able to die for our sins, that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he offers himself one sacrifice for sin for all time, and he's able to save unto the uttermost all who come and put their trust in him. Because he need not die for his own sin, unlike the Levitical priests, the Aaronic priesthood, who had to offer sacrifices for themselves before they offered sacrifices for others. No, there's no need for him to offer a sacrifice for himself. He merely offers up himself as a sacrifice for us. A sacrifice that is infinite in value. A sacrifice that is perfect in its character. And we can have the confidence of that because step by step through the process, he will soon appear before Pilate. And in the other Gospels, he appears before Herod, and before each interrogation, each trial, his innocence, his guiltlessness is established, underscoring for us our confidence that Christ Jesus is able to save sinners. So that we could have the confidence that our sins are forgiven, that we have been pardoned, all who have put their faith in him, that we have been reconciled to God, that we have been given the gift of eternal life. We can have that confidence that his was the perfect sacrifice offered for sinners without blemish and without spot as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your concern about justice. You are the God of justice. You demand justice of your people. And so we rejoice in this lesson in justice that Jesus has given us by his demand of a just interrogation and trial. And, Lord, we fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, though he despised its shame. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let us sing together now as our response, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, it's provided in your bulletins.